Flo, and thank you for the opportunity to be able to share some of the truth of God with you. I trust that all things are well wherever you are, and that what is on this tape will be of spiritual value in your life and in your walk and in your calling. The title of this particular message is Rewarded According to Works, which is, as you know, a statement right out of the Bible. Probably both Testaments, although I haven't looked it up in the Old Testament to be absolutely sure, but something reminds me that perhaps it's first actually written down there. Salvation, we are taught, is a free gift, a gift of God's grace. The scriptures say, as you know, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the Bible also, on the other hand, reveals that there is a principle of being rewarded according to works. How should we reconcile these two great spiritual truths? If we are rewarded and salvation itself is a gift, what exactly is the reward? And furthermore, what are the works? For which one is rewarded? This is the first of a two-part tape series. The first part I really ought to name something else, and I had thought of a name for it. And I'll tell you what that possible name or title is in just a moment. It's a little saying that came to me. I've never heard it put quite that way before. Maybe you haven't either. But the issue of works has always been something of, a hot potato among many professing Christians and Christian groups. Some relate works to keeping the law, which they believe has been abolished, and of competing against grace and faith. Others, well, they're extremely works-oriented and are often charged with attempting to earn their salvation. There must be a balance, since both of these notions come out of the scriptures. There must be a balance that can be struck in the argument. Some kind of middle ground that takes into consideration all the subjects, grace, faith, and works, and puts them in their proper order and perspective. That gets me to this subtitle, shall we say, of this particular tape. Even though it's going to be called Rewarded According to Works, Part 1, the subtitle, the real working title of this, is a little phrase that I came up with. See what you think of it. By grace, faith works. And maybe that sounds cute or simplistic, or maybe it's not even clear. I don't know. By grace, faith works. You see, in that little statement of, four words, three of them are grace, faith, and works. And they are in that order. I'll elaborate a little more as we go along. The grace of God, as you know, is that quality of divine love which allows our Father to extend himself to us, undeserving humanity. Because we are creatures rather than the Creator, we necessarily occupy a far lower position than that of the great God, Yahweh. And since we are carnal, we are naturally not subject to the laws of God. Paul even characterizes the fleshly human mind as being the enemy of the Lord. In order for us to even function in this life, regardless of whether we are true believers or not, the grace of God must be in operation. It is absolutely indispensable. When, for instance, the scriptures state, this is in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, when the scriptures state that, we can rest assured that grace is alive, it's well, and it is functioning. It is that characteristic of God that causes him to love the unlovely. and to love the unlovable, to extend life and blessings to all mankind, to offer salvation to the most undeserving person. Grace, therefore, overarches all of us from the cradle to the grave. We cannot escape the canopy of grace that is spread out over us. It is responsible for and directly affects everything we do and everything we are, no matter who we are. And grace has been around since the beginning of time. It didn't suddenly come on the scene at the time of our Savior, although, frankly, most people assume that it did. Grace is inherently a part of the character of God Himself. Therefore, it was present when man was created. It was there when man first sinned. It was there when Noah was spared. It covered Abraham and the great patriarchs of old. Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David all operated under and by the grace of God. Every prophet received his anointing because of grace. The grace of God was upon even those of his people who were evil. It was with Saul, even though he rebelled, and with Solomon in spite of his sin. Rahab was a harlot, and Ruth was a Gentile, but grace abounded. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a gift and thus cannot be earned. This only stands to reason. Think about it. For it would be impossible for the likes of human beings to actually achieve their own eternal life. Such an endeavor would result in abject failure and destruction. None of us would ever succeed. It is, therefore, a blessing that God grants salvation by grace rather than by works, because it's the only way it can work. Now, this fact, however, does not do away with or denigrate works. Rather, it is through grace that good works are accomplished in one's life. One cannot ever replace the other. They both must be integral and viable parts of the whole spiritual person. Now, some may argue that the Apostle Paul especially taught against the value of works, but that represents an error in perception. Any statement that Paul may ever have made that seems to put the issue of works in a negative category has altogether to do with his attempt to thwart the false teaching that salvation can somehow be earned by what we do. There is no substitute for the grace of God, just there is nothing that supersedes the position of Yeshua or Jesus in the process of salvation. The law is not more important than the lawgiver. What we achieve as a result of God's grace is not greater than either God or His grace. Paul was constantly, having to contend with the notion that the law and works could save one, something that he clearly understood to be incorrect and impossible. Thus, some of his statements regarding works had been mistakenly perceived as diatribes against the law. If they were only viewed in their proper context, the truth is really plain enough to easily see. Paul was a champion of grace, faith, and works, all three. His theology and his teaching correctly incorporated all these great aspects of the spiritual life. Passage after passage in his letters support this fact. In God's divine scheme of things, none of these great areas are in competition with one another. Neither is one more important than the other. It is all a matter of understanding how they fit into God's way of thinking and God's way of life. Grace is therefore a quality of God's heart, His nature, His love. All things we receive from Him come as a result of His grace, since there is utterly nothing that we can do to enhance our inherent merit in the matter. If an undeserving person is given a blessing, then we must admit that it comes to him by grace. Grace is also a characteristic of the Holy Spirit, and thus it is or can be transmitted to human beings in the conversion process. We too can share the grace of God with others, becoming a conduit through which or over which blessings flow outwardly. In addition to grace being viewed in its correct relationship to works, we also need to take a look at the issue of faith. Now, Do works somehow negate faith in the life of a Christian? Not according to the Bible. Here's what we're taught in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A scripture easily read over and taken for granted, shall we say. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, that was the first verse in chapter 11, but the 11th chapter of Hebrews then proceeds, if you go ahead and read it, and I think the 11th chapter of Hebrews probably ought to be read by believers on a somewhat frequent basis, really. But the 11th chapter of Hebrews goes on to outline a graphic overview of godly men and women who have been people of great faith. And if you notice carefully, each one of those individuals that are mentioned, whether directly by name or referred to generally, used their faith. I said used their faith. They didn't just have faith, they used or utilized their faith as the springboard for their works. Now, I don't know if that makes sense, but think about it. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, we are told the key with respect to faith and works. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Now, if the sentence ended there, we might not be having this discussion. But it doesn't. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, but he also is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Rewarder. Faith is not some ethereal spiritual concept. The Bible says that it is a substance. It is evidence. Faith is, in effect, power. Power to get things done. What kind of things? Well, we don't need to look much further than the rest of Hebrews 11, because this is the faith chapter. It is replete with some of the most powerful descriptions ever of God's greatest servants in action. And they did what they did. How? By faith. What did the scriptures say? By faith, Abel, notice the verbs here, offered unto God. He did something, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, oh, here's a big one, obeyed. Oh, yeah, the Bible talks a lot about the obedience of faith. Do you know that to obey is an act of faith? To obey is an act of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, for he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive soon and was delivered of a child when she was past age. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid by his mother for 3 months. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Through faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, they, Israel, passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. And what more shall I say, writes Paul, for the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith felt good about themselves? No. Had it made? No. Earned their salvation? No. No, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. This is all by faith. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted and tried and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, yet receive not the promises in their lifetime. What do we learn from this great portion of Scripture? Namely, that faith is not some obscure, unreal, vague, mysterious, unknown concept somewhere out there floating around in space, whereby those who have it just sit around and wait for something major to happen. Faith is shown to be the very impetus, not for resting, relaxing, or figuring that God will take care of everything, but for doing. Faith, true faith, must produce good works. These, therefore, become the very measure of real faith, active faith, alive faith in a believer's life. Why is it so difficult for some to see that genuine obedience from the heart is generated by faith? In Hebrews 11, every single one of the characters mentioned became active and involved and productive in God's service by faith. Their faith led them into labor for God. It was the catalyst for their good and their great works. So faith, far from being in competition with works, is intimately connected with our very obedience and performance as people of Yahweh. Our lives please Him when we have faith, not just because we happen to believe only, but because we see that faith is power, and power is the open door to being doers rather than the proverbial forgetful hearers. Now, James, as you all know, puts it all together in the second chapter of his epistle. What does it profit, he says, if a man says he has faith and has no works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needed for the body, what does it profit them? Even so is faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see how, notice, how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? I just am compelled to read that again. Do you see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How could the issues of faith and works be more plainly or better stated than these inspired words of James? I mean, he makes the case so simple and straightforward. Faith without works is not alive. It is not real. It is not fruitful. It is not complete and perfect, no matter what it's called, or what it looks like, or what it sounds like. Oh yes, we all need faith. But not to be stored up and hoarded, saved for that rainy day, or worn so that others may be dazzled at our great spirituality. We need faith indeed, but we need it for power, for action, and for doing the good works of God and His Son in our lives. By grace, faith. First by grace, then faith comes by grace. Now, what comes from faith? Works. by grace, faith works. One spawns the other. Do you follow? There are all possible kinds of works in the world. Some of them are good, many of them are evil. Some of them are spiritual in nature, most of them are carnal and on the fleshly level. Some of them are empowered by true faith, most are inspired by the human mind and spirit. What kind of works does God intend that faith should produce in the lives of his people? And how does the subject of work fit into God's scheme of things? While faith may provide the springboard to full godly obedience and thus to the achieving of good works in one's life, there is another empowering source that needs to be considered. And it has to play a major, all-inclusive role. Paul discusses it in 1 Corinthians 13, the first couple of three verses. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and possess all knowledge, and if I have sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I dole out all that I have to the poor, and that would be, from the world standpoint, one of the ultimate examples of good works, would it not? Giving all that you have to the poor and surrender my body to be burned for a cause, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul says a lot in this passage. He teaches that whatever a believer does, if he thinks, speaks, or acts in a manner not motivated by genuine godly love, his works or his gifts, no matter how seemingly lofty they may be, are really, in reality, nothing. As is he. So it is therefore critically important that each of us understand and be able to accurately discern the underlying motive involved in any kind of giving or doing or serving. Well, the reason for this is that human beings, if you didn't know this already, are quite capable of accomplishing certain good works. They, in fact, transpire all the time, everywhere throughout the world. These good works could easily take myriad forms and do, running the gamut from, what, contributing money or clothes or food to the needy, to helping provide shelter for the homeless, and donating time to visit the sick, and all kinds of things are done. All of these endeavors, in all likelihood, have some good things attached to them and produce some kind of positive results, even if it's on a limited or a temporary basis. Christians sometimes wonder if they should participate in these types of projects. Does giving money really help correct a problem, or does it only encourage the situation? Isn't being destitute a result of sin and the attempt to feed and clothe such victims a futile effort anyway? We only have a limited amount of time in the first place, therefore shouldn't it be spent in more spiritual pursuits and efforts? I think all of us have asked ourselves questions like these before. And I was only asking those as questions, not as statements. For some, the answers are simple and easy. For others, they are more troublesome. The keys with respect to good works are a pure godly motive, a correct understanding of God's word and will, the right set of priorities, and the quality of effectiveness. Four keys to good works from God's point of view. Pure godly motive, a correct understanding of God's word and will, the right set of priorities, and the quality of effectiveness. If a person will seriously consider these four pillars of good works, virtually every question that arises on the subject is answerable. A pure godly motive. Probably nothing more important and telling than one's true motives in doing works. What is the genuine underlying reason for what one does? Now, this is not an issue that can be merely taken for granted, though it almost always is. And never can the apparent quality of the good work be allowed to become a replacement for a wrong motive. One of the great problems with respect to the topic of good works lies, of course, within the heart of the natural man or woman. Good works are usually visible. they are usually seen and observed by others. They are discussed and commented on by those who see them or learn about them. It is therefore very easy for human beings, any human beings, to be deceived by their own seeming good deeds. If one is not cautious, and very rightly and spiritually motivated, it is rather a simple matter for good works to occupy a wrong and exaggerated position in his life or her life. Being active in doing what appears or what is determined to be good works can often become a source of pride in the individual's mind. This attitude is virtually always indiscernible to the person involved. He or she usually is unaware of these kind of inward feelings. If one is not careful, achieving good works can and often does become an end in itself rather than the natural result of God's Spirit at work. In many instances, people with this problem tend to measure themselves and others by their own impression of the works being accomplished. This can then lead to one's arranging to do his or her good works so that others may see them or hear them. In other words, the good works, in cases like these, may well be done in order to create the impression in the minds of others that the one giving is special, more righteous, more spiritual. These are some of the real dangers lurking around every corner when it comes to this sensitive subject. Now, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, I think covers the point very well. He says in verse 2 of chapter 6, Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens and in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Messiah. For if any person thinks himself to be somebody when he is nobody, he deceives and cheats himself. But let every person carefully scrutinize, examine, and test his own conduct and his own work. He can then have the personal satisfaction and joy of doing something commendable in itself without resorting to boastful comparison with his neighbor. Isn't that a powerfully all-conclusive statement on this subject? Many people naturally tend to hold themselves in high esteem if they have a bevy of good works to their credit. The Messiah noticed that this problem was especially acute among the religious leadership of the Jewish nation in the first century. I think it's interesting that while the Bible emphasizes the goodness of works, that it still takes very special care to warn its readers of the dangers involved in the wrong motive, attitude, and approach to works. In the case of the scribes and Pharisees, this is what Yeshua or Jesus said. And this is in Matthew 6, verse 1, just the first two or three verses. Beware of doing your good deeds conspicuously to catch men's eyes, or you will miss the reward of your heavenly Father. So, when you do good to other people, don't hire a trumpeter to go in front of you like those play actors in the synagogues and streets who make sure that men admire them. Believe me, they have all the reward they're going to get. No, when you give to charity, don't let even your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Your Father, who knows all secrets, will then reward you openly. Now, this passage contains the real crux of the whole issue regarding the right and wrong motives and attitude toward doing good works. So it is therefore of critical importance that every one of us take the words very seriously to heart and examine ourselves before God. A right and pure motive is imperative in achieving good works in a way that truly pleases God, not that pleases men or ourselves. Just simply doing is really not the primary concern. The most crucial issue is the source of one's desire to do good. Why are you doing what you are doing? From God's perspective, the sheer number of good works achieved in any person's life is not as important as the quality of his or her true spiritual heart and nature. God desires that his people become like his Son. This status is not accomplished by us merely trying to do better. Even more, this is often the very foundation upon which many believers build. It is ultimately impossible for a human being to consistently have godly motivation behind every good work if that person assumes that by simply doing more and more, it will somehow make him better and better and more deserving in God's sight. Goodness, brethren, comes from God, not from the act of doing. This is a powerful principle that we all need to learn and remember and keep close to us in our prayer, in our meditation. Good works that please God, therefore, must be the result of Christ in us, not the other way around. The examination of one's true heart, I would say, is of inestimable value. If you sense that you may have made the common mistake of believing that your works are what actually make you good, then I would urge you to rethink the issue and ask God to turn that condition around in your personal life. If you discover that because of being in the church, quote-unquote, or knowing the truth, that you have merely assumed Christ must be the motivating factor behind all that you do now, please give such a situation your focused attention. Ask yourself which is more important, truly taking the steps that allow the Messiah to enter in and will fool you, or working harder and harder to do more and more so that you can do better and better. When the issue is put in that light, perhaps it is easier to see through most of the human barriers that inhibit good works or render them of far lesser value than they might be. That was point number one. I had four little points there. Remember? A right, godly motivation. Number two, a correct understanding of God's word and will. Now, we all might conclude that a correct understanding of God's word and will should be present in all areas of life, and indeed it should be. But it is good to put some special attention on it, especially when thinking deeply about this issue of accomplishing good works. The danger involved in not doing this is that the act of doing or the act of giving is so centered upon the person himself or herself that they can easily take for granted that any good work must necessarily and automatically be according to the Scriptures and to the purposes of God. This, however, will ultimately fail and prove to be a false reasoning. Remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and driven out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? And then I will say to them openly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who act wickedly. I know we all have read that and probably shivered just a bit to read it. Is it possible to do good works and yet not be in the will and word of God? The answer is absolutely yes. And none of us can afford to merely assume that since we are engaged in doing something good, that what we are doing is approved of God. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to do what? What's our responsibility? It's incumbent upon the growing believer to search out the will of God in any matter related to giving or doing for others. The Scriptures plainly teach us, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, in view of all the mercies of God, to present all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, consecrated and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable and spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, fashioned after its external and superficial customs, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may prove for yourself what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you please God? You please him by doing his word and his will, not not just by doing something. So this passage, written by Paul, perfectly relates the subject of service in verse 1 to the issues of carefully avoiding the superficial approach of the world and to discerning the perfect will of God in the matter. This is precisely how every one of us should approach any act of service. We must ask ourselves what God's will is for us under the particular circumstances that we face. Of course, one of the chief methods we all ought to employ in determining God's will is prayerfully consulting His Word. If, for instance, someone needs financial help, you decide to assist them. But in doing so, you put your own family in jeopardy. The work itself may well be good in nature, but it may, and almost certainly is, decidedly not according to the will of God. In this case, it would have been far better to have determined what was the most prudent and primary thing to do. Just because something needs doing doesn't mean that it is necessarily the best or the right thing for you to do at the moment, or me to do at the moment. Now, another example that might be worth mentioning would be a situation, let's say, in which a believer finds him or herself far more inclined to give and do for those outside the faith than for those who are their spiritual brethren. Now, this might not seem like a big issue, but you know it well could be. We're only fooling ourselves if we think that we please God by serving our unconverted neighbors and friends and co-workers or whomever at the expense of not giving prime consideration to the needs of those in the faith. The biblical principle is clearly enunciated by Paul when he states, "Let us not grow tired of doing good, for unless we throw in our hand, the ultimate harvest is assured. Let us then do good to all men as the opportunity offers, but especially to those who belong to the household of God." That's Galatians 6, 9 and 10. If you want to test the quality of your service and your good works, take note of how you treat your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If we are busying ourselves with doing good and yet are neglecting those of our God's own household, then there is something wrong, and even though the works themselves may well be good, I can assure you that under these circumstances, you will not be fully pleasing God, nor will any of us be within the word and will of our Father. Now, I cite that as an example, and there are many, far too numerous to cite on the tape, that illustrate the point that's being made here. Just remember that your life of good works must not be good merely according to your own interpretation or personal feelings. They must be in accordance with the mind and the heart of God, especially with respect to what is revealed in the Scriptures. Of course, none of this is even remotely intended to even intimate that doing good works toward all people is not to be heartily encouraged among believers everywhere. Of course it is. For some, if not many in the faith, doing good and serving within the church comes far easier than outside. And so they tend to withhold giving and becoming involved with those in their neighborhoods or their communities. This is simply the other side of the coin, and is just as displeasing and unfulfilling to God. There is no question that we all fall somewhat short in this whole matter, and it is, I would say, unquestionably one that deserves high consideration by us. The best advice is that we should not permit ourselves to be deceived by our good works, thinking them to be greater than they really are, or assuming that we are greater than is actually the case. If we will take the steps necessary to examine our lives, ask the hard questions of ourselves, determine clearly our real motives, and discern the word and the will of God in the matter, then we will be light years ahead of the game. I guarantee you. The third point in the right approach to good works and the successful approach to good works from God's point of view is the right set of priorities. First, the godly motive. Second, know the will and the word of God in the matter.
Third, have the right set of priorities. The third point may not be as imperative as the first two, but it nevertheless is very, very important. It is a refining step in the whole process, one that, if carefully attended to, will enhance the quality of our service and good works. As in the case of the first two principles, this one simply cannot be taken for granted, which is always the easiest and the most natural approach that we humans tend to take. Having the right set of priorities in any area of life is significant and is the producer of better things in every situation and circumstance. Learning to appropriately prioritize does not necessarily come easy for most of us, however. We tend to do whatever we see to do, or more likely, whatever we are more inclined or interested in doing. Often, therefore, our works, while they may be good, do not make the best use of our time, our energy, our gifts, our opportunities, our resources. If we consistently spend what we have been given on efforts that either waste our abilities or that neglect far greater needs, then we reap the results of lesser quality service. In approaching the issue of good works in our lives, we need to give careful consideration to what God would have us do. In other words, His preference, His perspective, His understanding, His good judgment. We were talking about having the right set of priorities when it comes to giving. We need God's understanding and good judgment. We need discernment and wisdom in making decisions with respect to how we apply our efforts to help others. For instance, take the old story of, let's say, a man or woman begging for money on the street corner. Now, if you or I have reason to either know or suspect that what we give this individual is going to go directly to support something illegal or immoral or injurious to himself or others, we would be very smart not to contribute to such a cause. Wisdom dictates in a case like this that we think before we act. Is what we are about to do what is best for the person or persons involved, for the situation being faced, or even for ourselves in some instances? If we encounter a person under these circumstances, what would a wiser course of action be? Well, probably provide him or her with necessities other than cash. Even though giving money is far easier and tidier than actually taking a more focused interest in the person's condition. Of course, at other times, donating money is perfectly fine and can be the most appropriate thing to do. In a case, however, where one's financial contribution is probably going to do more harm than good, then clearly the better choice is to spend that money in a more productive manner. It's simply a matter of what? Prioritizing things in our lives and is particularly needed when it comes to this sensitive issue of giving and serving. The fourth point is the quality of effectiveness. This is a final aspect of good works that I want to cover in this part of the message, and it's often overlooked by many otherwise sincere believers. Sometimes the desire to do something outweighs the quality of what we end up doing. We're talking about the quality of our effectiveness in serving. If we become active and involved, but give poor service or achieve inferior works, the entire effort becomes devalued, often even worthless. Furthermore, neglect of this important area can produce extreme frustration on the part of the giver as well, especially if one becomes aware that his or her works just never seem to accomplish the good designs and desires that may have originally inspired whatever the act may be. Remember, we're talking about the quality of effectiveness. Now, I think in considering this fourth point,
it is mandatory to reflect upon a subject that is crucial to the quality of effectiveness in giving and serving, and that is operating within the spiritual gift or gifts that you and I have been given by God. This is, in fact, the key to our becoming consistently effective in what we do, how we do it, and in the result that it produces. If we desire true quality in performing good works, then we have to realize the significance of the spiritual gifts with respect to how we serve others. I think it is a very sad commentary on many of the corporate Sabbath-keeping churches that they have taught so little and emphasized so infrequently the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, this subject is so absolutely vital, that is to say, life-giving and life-sustaining to the body of Christ, that overlooking it can no longer be tolerated by the sincere thinking and growing believer. The gifts of the Spirit are really the specific, unique channels through which God has chosen to manifest Himself, His Spirit, His mind, His Son, in and through each of us. If we just seriously consider that fact, it will become immediately obvious how significant and indeed how indispensable the recognition, acceptance, encouragement, and use of these spiritual empowerments really are to the health and the work and the vitality and the productivity of the church or the body. That makes sense? Now, I've done past articles and tapes, and I know that I've sought to convey the importance that every true believer ought to be placing on spiritual gifts, not in the fashion, say, of the Corinthians. I mean, these were a people, we know, who were greatly endowed spiritually, but whose emphasis was clearly in the wrong place, but rather on how each of us has been or is being equipped to function and serve within the body of Messiah. Unless we prayerfully consider the issue within our own lives, we will always tend to either drift through life with little real operating fruit-producing power, or we will busy ourselves with all kinds of work, but be like the square peg in the round hole, never really functioning in the areas of our own God-given expertise. Both of these extremes constitute a state of being that is not pleasing to God, and frankly, they do not fulfill His ultimate desire for His children. We have to remember Paul's admonition regarding spiritual gifts. He writes about it in several places, but certainly one of the most paramount and important is 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 4. Now, about the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be misinformed. There are distinctive varieties of endowments, and they vary, but the Spirit remains the same. And there are distinctive varieties of service and administration, but it is the same Master who is served. And there are distinctive varieties of operation, of working to accomplish things, but it is the same God who inspires and energizes them all in all. But to every one of you is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for good and for profit. Now, in the companion passage, in Romans, the 12th chapter, also beginning in verse 4, Paul has this to say: For as in one physical body we have many parts, and all of these parts do not have the same function or use. Now, Paul has already said these endowments are distinct, and they vary, even though the Spirit behind them is the same and is one, and the God behind them is the same and is one. As our body parts are different and do not have the same function or use, so we, numerous as we are one body in Christ, and individually we are parts one of another, mutually dependent upon each other, having gifts that differ. Isn't it good that the Apostle Paul took time to teach on this subject? Unlike so many human teachers who have disregarded this and who have allowed brethren by the thousands to assume that they even were not in possession of spiritual gifts, and how they could serve and be used in the appropriate way by God, not by men. It's good Paul understood this and was inspired to share it. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. And he said, remember, to every one of you is given a manifestation of the Spirit. And it's done for good, for service, for profit, spiritual profit, as well as physical profit in some ways, as you give to others. Let us use them. They are not to lie in disuse. They are not to be forgotten. They are not to be taken for granted. He whose gift is prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of his faith. He whose ability is practical service, let him give himself to serving. He who teaches, to his teaching. He who encourages, to exhortation. And he who gives, let him do it in simplicity and with liberality. He who administrates, with zeal and singleness of mind, and he who does acts of mercy, with genuine cheerfulness and joyful eagerness. I think we all would do well to ponder these seven spiritual abilities or empowerments that are listed in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. They have to do with areas of service in which, taken as a whole, the body of Christ should excel in. No one, however, should be expected to operate fully in every one of these gifts at all times. The scriptures are clear that they are granted by God as he chooses, and Paul compares them to the various parts of the human body, one of the classic analogies in all of the Bible and in all of literature ever, I would say. Consider this wonderful example. And the entire issue of spiritual gifts becomes amazingly clear and simple. The body needs all of its parts to function properly. If the hand was always trying to do the job of the foot, the whole body would suffer. The quality of work accomplished by the hand would be inferior, and the hand itself would be tired, frustrated, unfulfilled, and depressed. This is precisely what can happen when various members of the spiritual body do not know, understand, or fulfill their personal calling, ability, and work. Yes, labor itself may indeed be accomplished. But is it profitable? Is it of the highest quality? And does it leave the body stronger, healthier, and more fruitful? Quality of effectiveness ought to be one of the primary concerns all believers have toward the good works that they produce in their lives. Just doing something for the sake of doing it obviously is not what God has in mind at all. Neither does he want his people to carelessly or thoughtlessly or ignorantly treat the subject. Think about how the Father operates. The quality of effectiveness is always the highest possible. When God does something, it is meaningful, it is helpful, it is fulfilling, it is right, it is the best. We all should assume the same approach and practice and insist that our good works really count for something in the lives of others. A person can work harder than anyone else and yet actually do less good if concern about the quality of what they are doing is not a major objective. I hope you'll think about that and take it to heart. Some of us love to busy ourselves with doing, 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 when in many cases what we really ought to do is stop, be quiet, think, listen, learn, pray, gain insight, get clear vision, hear God's voice, receive a revelation, obtain direction, discern God's will. There's an old saying that many of us are too busy trying to be a human doing that we have no time to actually be a human being. There's a lot of truth in that old axiom. Good works are therefore essential to the Christian life. Although the Bible, particularly the New Testament, is often thought of as primarily a testimony to such important spiritual issues as grace and faith, it also has a whole lot to say about good works. based upon our discussion so far, this fact shouldn't surprise us, since we have learned that what? Grace leads to faith, and faith leads to good works. Nice formula. The Apostle Paul puts these three subjects together perfectly in one short but powerful passage in the Scriptures, and it's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, and you know it by heart. But that's just the reason we need to read it again. Sometimes we get too familiar with these things. Notice how perfectly these three great areas of the spiritual life are combined by Paul. For by grace, number one, are you saved through faith, number two, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This process, my friends, doesn't work properly any other way. There is no such thing as doing good works that then in turn produce faith, or that one acquires faith and then grace. Grace opens the door. Faith empowers the recipient of grace to move forward through the door, and good works are then the desired result of grace and faith in operation in a believer's life. That's as simple as it can be put. God's perfect way of life is faith functioning at its very best. A true follower of Yeshua or Jesus, the Messiah, is expected to produce good works in his or her life. In fact, we should be compelled in our hearts to do so. Those good works are, for the most part, not to be hidden, but indeed seen by others. Notice what Christ says. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men put a candle, or take a candle and put it under a bushel. But they do it, put it on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. I mean, glorify the Father who is in heaven. I made that slip of the tongue on purpose, of course. God is glorified and honored and exalted by good works that proceed from a right heart, from a converted mind, from Christ in you. They not only please him, but they glorify him when others see what the Spirit leads one to do. Now Peter, having learned this lesson from the Messiah himself, comments in like manner. Here's what he says, and this is in 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The pattern set by Yeshua in his earthly ministry is the perfect example for us. Notice how he looked at the issue of good works. In John 9:1, and as he passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice that in this instance, Christ connects the good works of God performed through himself with his being the light of the world. Remember that he also calls his true followers the light of the world. We just read that. And told them not to hide that light, but to let men see their good works and thus glorify the Father. So in essence, the Messiah did precisely the same thing that he instructs us to do in this regard. Our good works are a great part of what provides light to others and allows them to see God. Now, what's the secret of good works? Christ told the Jews of his day, John 10:37, if I do not the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, though you may not even believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, were good works important to our Savior? You bet they were. He was intent on doing the works of his Father as long as he was on earth. He told the people that even if they could not believe on him personally, they should believe the works. Why? Because the works were powerful evidence of something supernatural. Namely, that God, the Father, was present in him.
Right there, where he was, where they were. During the Last Supper, he told the apostles, John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I do not speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Clearly, the secret of Yeshua's good works was the living presence of his Father within him. On another occasion, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. I can of my own self do nothing. Now, could Christ have done a good work? Certainly, by the world's standards, he could have.
But he is speaking here of the good and great works of his Father, of himself, and he will later tell us of ourselves. We cannot do these. Christ was a frank admission, and it speaks also to our own situation in this life. If he could do nothing of himself, how much real good can we expect to do without the kind of indwelling help that he had? Man's opinion or interpretation of what constitutes good works is not what counts. To be perfectly honest, only God and his Son are capable of truly accomplishing the really good works of which the Scriptures speak. Yeshua made this crystal clear when he told the disciples in John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it back that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me and I in you. He's giving us the secret of success. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now don't feel too bad if he says that about you, because he confessed the same thing about himself. And what he's doing is he is putting the premium where it belongs, on the Father, on the Spirit, on the supernatural empowering within the mind and heart of a converted believer that transforms what is done in that person's life to truly the good works of God. Not of men.
The genuine source of godly good works and the works of the Spirit, the works that truly do good, is the presence and the power of the Messiah within the mind and heart of a believer. If we do not allow Christ to enter in through the door of our heart and further permit him to function fully in us, we can spend an entire lifetime trying to do good and be praised by others and feel wonderful about ourselves and ultimately have it all come to
nothing. I don't think any one of us wants that to happen. Good works are critically important, but they are not to be the mere product of human thought, planning, and effort, but of our Savior's literal indwelling and operation through us. If we are really interested in pleasing God rather than in ourselves or our brethren or our friends, then we must consider the issue of good works from the divine perspective, not our own. If all God is looking for is a bunch of little human beings simply trying to be good, then you can simply throw away the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the Messiah, because they are not required to accomplish such an objective. Now, here is precisely what Christ says about his own good works and how they relate to we believers. Believe me, he says, this is John 14, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, that was the last of the passage I just quoted, but I want to go on now. Notice, truly I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. My friends, it is incumbent upon all true believers to reorient our thinking on this subject. We are called upon not to do our works, whether good, bad, ugly, it doesn't matter, but to do the works of the Messiah. With respect to those who are going to enter into the true rest or Sabbath of God, here is what the book of Hebrews chapter 4 says, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest or Shabbat, the keeping of a Sabbath, to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that is to say, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The Savior came and worked the works of the one who sent him. Even so, must we, therefore, do the works of Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. That's what he said. That's what the Bible says. That's your beginning definition of truly good works. They are the works of Christ. Thus, the truly good works of God are literally the works of Messiah in and through us. Let us never allow ourselves to become confused over the issue of what constitutes godly good works. And let us cease from looking at the outward appearance only. God's viewpoint is higher and wider and deeper than man's. He is the one that must define what is good and what is not, what is best and what is not. You know, God desires only the best for and in and through his people. He is not at all primarily interested in we humans just learning a few facts and trying to be new and improved versions of our old selves. This kind of philosophy has been adopted by many in the world, and the results are that the achievements of men have essentially replaced the accomplishments of God. What a travesty. Unless we learn to operate in the power of the Spirit, our good works will ultimately be in vain. They will not last. They will perish with us. Peter was inspired to write the following instruction, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. May you know more and more of grace and peace as your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord grows deeper. He has, by his own actions, given us everything that is necessary for living the truly good life and allowing us to know the one who has called us to him through his own glorious goodness. It is through this generosity that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. For this very reason, you must do your utmost from your side and see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, your self-control by the ability to endure.
Your endurance must always be accompanied by devotion to God. That, in turn, must have in it the quality of brotherliness, and your brotherliness must lead on to Christian love. If you have these qualities existing and growing in you, then it means that knowing our Lord Jesus Christ has not made your lives either complacent or unproductive. The person whose life fails to exhibit these qualities is blind. Set your minds, then, on endorsing by your conduct the fact that God has called and chosen you. If you go along these lines, there is no reason why you should stumble. Indeed, if you live this sort of life, a rich welcome awaits you as you enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. The scriptures teach us that we are to be new creatures in Messiah, not merely a makeover of the same old model. Again, Peter's insight is invaluable in this regard. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Now that you have, by obeying the truth, made your souls clean enough for a genuine love of your fellows, see that you do love each other fervently and from the heart. For you are not just mortals now, but sons and daughters of God. The live, permanent word of the living God has given you his own indestructible heredity." What a remarkable, astounding, powerful statement of fact. The Bible teaches that we are no longer our own, having been purchased by God with the highest and most precious price possible, that we have been redeemed, we have been reconciled, we have been forgiven, we have been justified, we have the righteousness of Christ ascribed to us, and have become a new spiritual creation. Now, in addition, Peter tells us that we are no longer mortal. What an absolutely outrageous claim. It transcends the ability to fully comprehend, I believe. Remember, this is being expressed from God's perspective, not man's. From the human viewpoint, we may indeed be nothing and less than nothing. But God does not see and judge as man does. Our good works must necessarily now reflect our new spiritual status. We are no longer mortals. Start thinking in those terms. It will change your life. We have been given Yahweh's own life, indestructible heredity. Our entire concept of good deeds and good works should be changing and coming more and more into line with God's thinking now. Hebrews 12, verse 2 states that in running the race set before us, we should look to our Savior. His example is our guide and our pattern. Did Christ do good works? Of course. We know that. We've already read several passages from the gospel where he openly talks about the works that God had done through him. The Messiah said that the works he did, we would do. And even greater works than these. Does that statement not give us the direction in which we should be moving? Christ allow the Father to live in him fully. Thus his life reflected the Father's works. Those works were good works. Very good works. In fact, they were the best works possible. He said his followers would do the same works and greater. It only stands to reason that if you and I wish to do good works in our lives, then the works of Yeshua or Jesus
are the very deeds we should be performing. What does that mean? It means that we need to become intimately familiar with the life of our Savior. Much more familiar than in the past. We need to take a long look at His life as well as our own. Let us set ourselves to go through the gospel accounts, carefully assessing how Christ operated, where He put His focus, what His approach to others was. Remember that His works are the works that we are to do. We must get to know our Savior, and we must get to know those good works. Studying the heart of Yeshua, the Messiah, is absolutely essential. It should be our major. We should be living experts on His life, not just the details of the narrative, but He Himself. Ask yourself, brethren, how well you know the Father and Son, not how much you know about them. There is a substantial difference, and many, many otherwise sincere believers confuse the two, assuming that their knowledge is tantamount to actually knowing. The relationship that God desires that we have both with Him and His Son can be described in one word: intimate. He wants us close, He wants us real, He wants us interactive and involved. Remember that Christ must live in us if He is to perform His works through us. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, listens to, and heeds my voice, and then opens the door, I'll come in unto him and eat with him, and he shall eat with me." It's imperative that no single true believer make the mistake of assuming that simply because he has made a profession of faith in God and in his Son, that Christ is automatically living and functioning fully in him. This is a classic error, the truth of which is seldom recognized and taught. Remember that when the Savior made the very statement we just read, and that was in Revelation 3 and verse 20, by the way, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. The people he addressed had problems, no question about it, but they were baptized members of God's family. And yet he talked about being on the outside, knocking. And he says, if you will hear, if you will listen, if you will heed. Paul emphasized the very same thing, telling the Corinthian brethren in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am suffering birth pangs until Christ is completely formed in you." Now, if Christ be fully formed within us, simply because we have accepted Him as Savior, then why would both He and Paul make such statements? You and I must come to know if and to what extent Yeshua, the Messiah, has been formed within us. Remember that one must listen, hear, and heed His knocking, and then must get up and open the door. Notice, He may knock and knock, but He does not barge in. He doesn't knock the door down. We have to open the door. And that means we have to come to that point in our spiritual development when this event can transpire. So many of God's people, in fact, probably all of us, take so much about our calling and our spiritual lives for granted, assuming that far too many things are automatically in place simply because we believe. This is very erroneous thinking, and it bears close scrutiny by all of us, because it can easily lead to stymied spiritual growth and even deception. So in closing, let me urge all of us, myself included, to determine to focus upon this critical point of Christ in us as we pray, as we study, as we meditate, and in our discussions with each other as well. Well, my time has run out for today and for this week. I will, God willing, continue this subject, getting into the actual matter of rewarded according to works on the second tape in this series. But I hope you will remember the points that have been made here with respect to grace and faith and works. And remember that by grace, faith works. And remember the four points with respect to good works, the best and the most godly of those good works that you and I truly in our spirit want to have accomplished in and through our lives. And let this be a springboard, a starting point for as many of us as possible to walk more fully and more fruitfully with our God and His Son.
May his blessings be upon you always, and his will be done.